Well, four short chapters, and yet what a journey it has been, even thus far, is it not? I mean, you read the book of Jonah, and you just kind of get lost in the story. Like, oh, okay, Jonah, great, gets called, something about a fish, then he's mad about a plant. What a weird book. And yet, when you slow down and kind of look at where it's going, there's a lot happening. And what we've seen so far, even in just a short chapter, is God's heart for the world, God's heart for the lost, if you will, that God longs for his people to be a contagious and distinct people, to proclaim the excellencies of him, that we might live as his people in a way that would draw people to the living God. And we saw that in chapter 1, when the people of God were not living as they ought, God rose up this man Jonah, the prophet, and sends him to the pagan nations, which was a shock to those who would have heard it in that day. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, the message is very simple: arise and go to Nineveh. And their cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me. I mean, Jonah really had a pretty simple calling. And the beginning of verse 3 is very frustrating. And we live in this kind of time. It says, but Jonah. Anytime God says, go do this, and then it says, oh, but so-and-so decided they'd do something quite different, it always just kind of takes the wind out of my sails. Because here it is now in chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah decides contrary. In fact, Jonah gets on a boat, as you saw last week, and heads to Tarshish, which was in southern Spain. It's literally as opposite a direction as you can go, and he's trying to run from an omnipresent God. Not the sharpest tool in the shed, but he's trying. The question that kind of struck me as I was looking at the text and hearing even Jared do a bang-up job last week talking about chapter 1 is, why did he run? Like, what was the precipitating event? What was it that was stirring in him to where he said, no, I'm not doing that. Whatever you want me to do, there's no way I'll do that. And what you seem to find in, really in the life of Jonah all the way through is there's an incredible pride in him. And there's an arrogance, a spiritual arrogance in him that says, no, my people are better than those people. And so God, even though you want me to go to those people, I'm not going. I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I think is best. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the major moronic decisions that have happened in my life, it's never been based on God's calling. It's always when I said, no, I'm going to do what I want. You ever found that true to be true in your life? Where when you decide, no, I appreciate God, the advice. Thank you. However, I think I know better. And so that's what Jonah does. And really, what comes out in him is he has a bad heart. His heart is not for the things that God has a heart for. God has called his people to love God and love others. Jonah doesn't mind loving God so much as it doesn't put him out of his comfort zone. And loving others, it depends on which others. I mean, if it's some of the others I'm comfortable with, of course. I mean, that's what I am. I'm a prophet. But if it's outside of that, like if it's to those people, or if it's to that city, then no, I'm not down with that. I don't know if you've recognized or not, but it's very difficult to run from God. Have you tried doing that? Jared did a great job last week bringing up the concept you can run, but you can't hide. I mean, isn't that true with God? How many times have you found yourself called of God to do something? Like you just felt, this is what I need to do, and instead you do something else. You can run, but you can't hide. And once God calls us, the assumption, of course, is obedience. Like God's really not wanting to negotiate with us. Almighty God's not wanting to have a conversation with us about, hey, what do you think? You know, this is my will, but if you have another plan, I mean, I'm open. I mean, you really get the feeling that when God says, hey, boy, do this, there's not a plan B. And so you've got this calling and disobedience. I'll give you just a couple things to think about before we dive into the text. Once God lays something on your heart, once God lays someone on your heart, once God implants in you some sort of cause, or once God begins to convict you of some sort of sin, what God does is something in a way only he can. He just kind of gently and unbeknownst to you slips you into some sort of submission hold and begins to choke you out. It's lovingly, of course. and it's smooth. There's very little pain initially, but all of a sudden you find yourself kind of wrapped up in a proverbial pretzel with God leaning in on you. God wants our obedience. God requires our obedience. God lovingly demands our obedience. And yet we find Jonah trying to fight with Almighty God. Again, pick a fight with the runt, not with Almighty God. Jonah, think about who you're talking about. Think about who you're popping off to. You know, if you're looking up to the guy, right? I mean, you got to be careful with picking a fight with that guy. Go pick on the little guy. No, Jonah's fighting with Almighty God. And he chooses instead disobedience. Disobedience always comes with a price tag. Have you noticed that? Always. Every single time there's disobedience, there's a price tag. And we saw that last week. Jared did a great job bringing the idea that our disobedience always hurts other people. Here's Jonah, runs from God, gets on the ship, headed south, doesn't even care, he's asleep in the boat, right? But the storm comes, the cargo is now being jettisoned, so these guys are losing profit, their livelihood, and their very lives as the crew are now at stake. It always comes at a hurt to other people. It also always comes at great personal cost. I mean, here's Jonah, and what's the solution to the problem of this storm that they're experiencing? Throw the brother overboard. I was talking to Sam Freshwater, one of our pastors on staff, and we were just kind of laughing about all the little nuances in this book, right? Throw me overboard. Like, why don't you have enough guts to throw yourself overboard? Like, what's wrong with you, you little sissy? If you know it's you, jump into the water. Now, it may be, some would say, well, he's a pious Jew, and suicide in the Jewish law was forbidden. I said, well, yeah, so is disobedience, but the guy's heading to Spain. So obviously, he's not too concerned about obedience to the law. So he says, oh, the solution is throw me overboard. Well, of course, as you know the story, kerplunk, he gets tossed in. And while sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, literally drowning, so the guy's sucking salt water, heading to the depths, God finally has his attention. Not just part attention, I mean full attention. Isn't that typical with us in life? Like we fight God, fight God, fight God, and then finally, some precipitating event, some saltwater inhaling moment for us where we recognize, despite our fighting, we are not in control. And no matter how hard we would want to think that we are Lord in this universe, the world does not revolve around us. It's heartbreaking, I know, but that's reality. And then finally, God gets our full attention. It reminds me of parenting. Have any of you gone down that road? I mean, my word, you talk about negotiating with terrorists at times. Because the kids are learning. They're picking it up. They know if they throw a fit in a restaurant, they're going to get a different response than if they threw that same fit at home. Because you know somebody's a mandatory reporter, they're going to call CPS if you light that backside up, you know, right there in the middle of the restaurant. So they know. And you have that moment where your kid looks at you and you look at that kid and you're thinking to yourself, get behind me, Satan, okay? And you're looking into the eyes of that little one that you love and you're going, you're pushing me right now. And they want to know, in that moment, will you cave or will you stand for what's right? And they're pushing. I mean, literally, it's like negotiating with a terrorist. And here's the problem. If you give in that time, you've given in every time. Have you ever had those moments? Oh, boy, I remember I bowed up with Peyton, my oldest. And it was one of those, like, I wanted her to do something. I don't even remember what it was. But she kind of said no in her own little way. I'm like, excuse me? And so we had that kind of interaction. What she didn't realize is not only was I going to win, I had to win. And what happens is the way God deals with us is very, very similar. We end up in those moments where we as the temporal, we as the finite, we as those who are created by God somehow now want to tell God how to be God. And it's in those moments God's going, time out, who do you think you are? I mean, you like get the questions from Job like, hey boy, where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set it into motion? Where were you when I put the whole thing on its axis? Where were you? Or the concept of Romans 9, where Paul says, look, the thing molded cannot say to the maker, why did you make me like this? And there's a sense where in those moments when we bow up to God, it's a parental moment. It reminds me of Hebrews 12, where the author of Hebrews says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. It's subjective, but that's what the text says. We respected them, okay? It says, shall we not much more be subject rather to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those, he says, who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, what my daughter didn't know in the moment is that she was bowing up at the age of 3 or 4. I'm thinking of 14, 18, 24, going, if I don't set the pace now, if I don't create some clarity now, I'm going to raise a little brat who someday is going to rebel, not just against me, but against her teacher, against her boss, against her husband, against her God. She needs to learn it now. I did the best I could in the moment. How much more a holy God, when we bow up to God, how much more does God say, look, I need to do something to you now to heat up your backside a little bit, to melt the wax out of ears so you can hear me clearly with this. I need you to understand, I need obedience here. It's not an option. And in the moment, it doesn't make sense to you. I get it, and I'm sorry for that. But I have a plan for your life that you don't understand, and I'm thinking from a perspective that you don't understand. There needs to be a little come to Jesus meeting here so that you understand what it means to be obedient completely when I call you. And yet we have a faithful God and a patient God, don't we? Because even in Jonah's disobedience, God was there. In fact, look just for a moment at chapter 1, verse 17. Do you see it? Even in Jonah's disobedience, he gets tossed into the sea, and yet it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. As Jonah is descending to the bottom of the sea, as his bones are literally, his flesh is being crushed by the pressure of his drowning, God swallows him up by this great fish. And I love the book of Jonah because you know the hero of the story is in the book if you ask most people. What's the book known for? It's not Jonah. It's not Nineveh. It's this fish. Like the fish gets all the street cred. The fish gets a couple verses. That's it. He eats him. He pukes him. That's it. But yet the fish becomes the hero, right? Because we start asking questions. Oh, come on. A fish? Like, is this a children's book? This is ridiculous. A fish. What kind of fish was it? Well, it was a whale. Well, what kind of whale? You know, so we start asking all kinds of questions. As if somehow the miraculous is not possible in the Bible. And I say, friends, honestly, if we disregard the miraculous in the Bible, we've got much bigger issues than a stupid fish tucked within the chapters of the book of Jonah. We've got a God who spoke the world into existence by the very word of his mouth. He made dirt breathe. Hello. We've got a Savior born of a virgin. We've got a sinless life lived. We've got a sacrifice of Christ and a resurrection from the dead. Friends, we got bigger issues than what kind of fish swallowed Jonah. So I was looking at this text, by the way. I mean, it is captivating. I mean, I find myself going, man, that's a big fish. Like, he must have really reeked when he came out of that thing. I mean, can you imagine all that stomach out? You start thinking about that. And I found myself desperately wanting to find as many cases as I could to prove to you that it has happened. Can I just tell you, look, it's happened. Go do the research on your own. The thing that struck me that I thought was really interesting is a quote from a guy who said this. His name was Thomas Carlyle. He was a poet and a Presbyterian minister in New York. He said this, I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside Jonah. I go, man, thank you. Because I'm like, you know, trying to find some National Geographic, I'm just convinced there's been some sighting of this fish. And the guy's point is, it's not about the fish. It's about what God's doing in Jonah. It's interesting to me, by the way, that Jesus refers to this passage both in Matthew and Luke, and he quotes it, and he's saying to what he calls an evil and adulterous generation who craves for a sign. Everybody wanted a sign. Like, hey, Jesus, you say that you're the Messiah. Do a magic trick. Let's see it. Come on. Rabbit from a hat. Anything. I don't even care. Just show me a sign. And Jesus said to them, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of what he calls a sea monster. That it never says whale, okay? Sea monster, some big fish. So he says, will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? And the men of Nineveh will stand up to this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus refers to the event as being so factual that what does he use to compare it to? His death, burial, and resurrection. I just think that's interesting that Jesus doesn't refer to it as an allegory at all. It's as true as his death, burial, and resurrection. I heard one guy say, by the way, this is kind of fun, off topic, but take a look. He says, just as no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was, so the Son of Man would be. Was Jesus dead when they buried him? I'm hoping for an affirmative answer. Hello? Was he dead? Yes, thank you. Oh, thank you. Yeah, of course, he was dead. Okay, he died on the cross. Okay, they pierced his side. His heart sac burst forward. You've read the story. Good, okay. So was he dead when they buried him? Yes. It's an interesting suggestion when it says, just as Jonah was in the fish, so the Son of Man would be. Some suggest the fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah was dead and gets resurrected back up on the shores. It's interesting, something to think about, but it really has nothing to do with where we're going today. So you've got now this fish. All right, now, the drama that's happening is what's happening inside of Jonah. And I'm hoping that the drama that's happening is beginning to happen inside of us, where we're beginning to ask the question, maybe I am Jonah. Maybe I am called of God to do something. So I would ask you, has God placed something or someone on your heart? Has he burdened you? Has God given you a cause that you can't quit thinking about? Something that's just on your mind? Has God given you a conviction of a sin in your life that you just keep feeding it, and God's going, you need to deal with that? And you're like, later. God says, you need to deal with that. And you go, later. You need to deal with that. And you on the inside are heading south to Spain trying to run from God to get away from him. Is God laying upon your heart something? Have you ever felt that? Are you there now? If so, we need to see what happens to Jonah in chapter 2. For your own good, if you are sleeping, wake up and stay with me through chapter 2. Watch what happens. In the context, we find Jonah in chapter 2. He was sinking to the bottom. He gets swallowed up by this great fish, and he's now working on his prayer life. So you're not surprised, I'm sure, to see that in chapter 2, verse 1. What would you do if you got plunked over the side of a cargo ship in the middle of the Mediterranean? Your bones are beginning to crush from the pressure of your drowning, and you got swallowed by a fish. You think you'd pray? I mean, all of us would pray. We'd turn charismatic and pray. We'd pray in a tongue if that's what it took in that moment, okay? Jonah's there. And it says, and Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of this fish. And he says, you got to love the prayer of a desperate man. He says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, which means the grave, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All of your breakers and billows, they passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Jonah is recognizing a very important lesson, that even in the midst of despair, in obscurity, in consequences of bad decisions, he is learning about the presence, never-ending, unfailing presence of a God who loves you and is present with you. Even when you're raising your fists in disregard of God's commandments, even in your disobedience, he is there. Jared mentioned last week, but it's worth restating Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take upon the wings of the dawn, you're there. If I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, like bone-crushing depths of the Med, you are there. God is there with Jonah. And you begin to see now God in verse 6 and 7. God finally has his attention. In fact, notice verse 7. He says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And he says in verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. In verse 7, God has his attention. You can almost see, have you ever been knocked out? It's really an incredible thing to get your bell rung so awesomely that you know, all of a sudden you see this black go, whoop, you know, and you're fighting, you're like, no! Sometimes you can't control it, right? But you could just see him fading to black, and it's coming in, and his final prayer is, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. And God, in the 11th hour, is there. And Jonah, in verse 8, confesses something, and it's odd. Notice in verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Upon casual reading, I was like, what's he talking about? Like, the guy's about to pass out in the belly of this fish, and he's talking about people who are serving idols. What does that have to do with anything? And I realize, everything. It's Jonah's confession. Who is the one that he is saying has forsaken the Lord and gone after vain idols? There's only one person in the fish. Who's he talking about? Himself. He realizes in the 11th hour, the issue is not God. The issue is not Nineveh. The issue is Jonah. And Jonah, in his dying breath, says, I am Jonah. I am an idol worshiper, and I have been unfaithful to the living God. And I go, what were the idols that he's serving? What's he talking about? He's serving the idol of self, the idol of comfort, the idol of preference, of personal opinion, of selfishness, of pride, and of control. He wanted to tell God what God should do. God's saying, boy, you do what I tell you. And as he's fading to black, he taps out. And he goes, I give up. There is none like you. I have been unfaithful, and I relent to you. Notice verse 9. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Because salvation is from who? The Lord, not Jonah. Jonah finally realized that the salvation of the Ninevites was not up to him. His job is not to determine the outcomes, but be faithful to the calling that God gave him. Quit worrying about how it's all going to end up. Jonah, you just do what I said to do. And so Jonah says, the vow that I have made, I will pay. Jonah committed to be a prophet of God. Obedience, that was his calling. He says, because salvation is from the Lord. It's not up to me, it's up to you. And he just taps out. I grew up, I mentioned in weeks past, with an older brother. And it was kind of child abuse waiting to be reported in many ways. I love my brother, but at 7 years older than me, you know, I just kept drinking milk, hoping I'd get big and strong and be able to take him one day. But have you ever been put in those positions where they're like, say uncle? It's like, I am never, ever going to say uncle to you. I will not give you, you'll have to break my arm before I say uncle to you. You could take my life before I say uncle to you. I am not quitting. I mean, I had that kind of fight in my gut, you know? And you just see Jonah just like that. No, I won't quit. No, I won't quit. No, I won't quit. And as literally his fading breath is coming, he finally taps and God relents. Because notice the following verse. Then, not until then though, then, finally, Jonah, now that you got it, now that you tapped out, now that you know you're not God, now that you get it, and now that you tapped out, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Can you imagine what that story was like as he tried to tell his friends about that? Hey guys, you're never going to believe what happened to me. And yet there he is. And through the discipline of God, God brought obedience. But obedience didn't come without a little pain. Do you see that? Jonah went the hard way. Can I just ask you a question? Does God have your full attention? Really? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Does God have all of you, or are we still playing games? Is God God? Is he really Almighty God, the creator of the universe, whose will you have committed your life to obey regardless? Or are there still limitations? Boundaries. Okay, God, seriously, I'll do this, but don't make me do that. God, I'll do anything but that or that. Or the collective bargaining we typically have, if you do this, then I'll do that, as if now God's somehow obligated to our will. I mean, can we just be honest? I don't know about you, but I am Jonah. And I find myself there all the time. And I say, God, I love you, but there's just like one thing, you know, or if you do this, then, and I find myself doing that. Have you been there? I would just say, look, if you find yourself there, if God doesn't have your full attention, if you're still playing around with this Christian thing, like it's kind of fun, you know, to claim to be a Christian and then go pound some beers with my buddies, or it's kind of fun, you know, to come to church but and claim the name of Jesus, but still kind of mess around with my girlfriend, or it's kind of, you know, if we're just kind of toying around, I just go, oh, friend, God does not have your attention yet. And chances are he's sneaking up behind you. And he's going to put you in a little sleeper hold, if you will. It's not going to be a big fish, okay? I don't think you have to worry about that, okay? Though that would be fun to watch, I have to be honest. But there will be a discipline that will come. God will lovingly choke you out. God will lovingly and gracefully come up behind you, if you will, and remind you that you are not God, he is. And I would just ask you again, is God calling you? Has he put someone or something on your heart? Is there a cause that he has implanted in you? Is there a sin that you've been feeding but not willing to deal with? If so, can I just encourage you to repent? Choose obedience now. For the love of God, choose obedience. For the sake of others around you, choose obedience. For the sake of your own personal welfare, choose obedience now while the opportunity's there. God is loving, no question. God is gracious beyond what I could ever comprehend. If I were God, we'd all be toast. I'd be so mad at us. I'd be so sick and tired of us. But thankfully, I'm not God. And for you, probably thankfully, you're not God either. Our God is gracious. Here's the problem, though. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy. That's an interesting verse, because here's what happens. God begins to call us, and he places someone or something on our hearts. God begins to birth a cause in us that we feel like we need to be a part of, something he wants us to do. It's not a voice from the heavens. It's not a plane that drives by or flies by with some sign on it that we go, oh, good, I've been waiting for that. You just feel it in your gut, in your bowels. God reveals a sin in your life that you just need to deal with. And he's like, look, at some point, you've got to deal with that. And we choose disobedience. I said, friend, you can do that, and the grace of God is amazing, and God is patient, but there will come a point in time where God will remind you, like Jonah, that you are not God. He is, and he's to be obeyed, not mocked. And it just makes me wonder where we are in that regard, because it's easy to take grace and to take advantage of it. And now we become lazy Christians who, in the name of grace, live in disobedience, because Jesus' death was sufficient, and so therefore it's given me license. I go, friend, you have not understood the gospel. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that God was a God of law or punishment or wrath in the Old Testament and then a God of grace in the New Testament, like somehow he hit puberty in between the Testaments and grew up. God is the same. The same God has been around forever, and he has not changed. And the call and requirement of obedience that he gave to Jonah is the call and requirement of obedience that he has given to us. So what is God calling you to do? Is it someplace or someone? Is it a cause? Or is it a sin that you've been toying with that we need to deal with? My encouragement to all of us, and I say all of us, because I'm living in the same world you're living in, and I'm right there with you in the battle. The challenge to all of us is to choose obedience, because God is going to get obedience from us the easy way or the hard way. But either way, he's going to win, because he's God and we're not. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, it is wonderfully terrifying to see a loving and gracious God who loves us like a father loves us. And as a father myself, I think in my context of the deep and profound love I have for my children and the depths and the lengths that I would go to help them see what is right. And I think how much more the creator of this universe loves us, calls us, and is grieved by our disobedience. When we in arrogance shake our fist at him and claim to be God, we worship the idols of control and selfishness and pride. And he just throws us like Jonah off the boat. And as we sink to bone-crushing depths, we finally shake free of our pride and we tap out. And then you, Father, in your grace, swallow us up and puke us out to do exactly that which you called us to do in the first place. And so, God, thank you for your patience. May we learn the lessons that we need to learn without the crushing of discipline that will come. And we'll thank you for the freedom in Christ that we have to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.